Romans chapter number 12. Romans chapter 12 is where we're going to be at today. You all thought I finished it last week, and well, I haven't. There is more. And so anyway, some of you guys weren't here last week, and so we'll go ahead and review a little bit about what we looked at last week. But we are continuing our journey through Romans, seeing Paul lay out the foundations of the faith. And we're now in the more practical section of the book of Romans, in which Paul is showing what the Christian life lives like or looks like lived out. And last week we were challenged to love authentically. Love authentically. Oftentimes in this world, love is not much more than another four-letter word. But as Christians, we should love differently because we have experienced the love of God. And that should change how we love. And so we saw that we are expected to love authentically because it is what most identifies us with Christ and what makes the rest of the Christian life possible. We saw examples of loving authentically, that it loves righteously, hates sin, right? It cares for others. It's not selfish. It is zealous. It has passion to it. Okay. It is optimistic. We know that God is beside us. Heaven is ahead of us. And so we can love in spite of our circumstances. And then it is generous. It gives sacrificially of our time, of our emotions, of our care, and even of our grace and our forgiveness. And so we give because of love. We saw then that there are enemies of loving authentically, and those are pride. It's all about me, right? You can't love authentically if yourself is in focus. Pain, it can cause us to build up walls and keep us from loving authentically because of what we've experienced. Or fear is another enemy of authentic love because we're afraid of what might happen if we actually put ourselves out there. And then lastly, we saw that we are empowered to love authentically because we have the Holy Spirit within us producing the fruit of the Spirit, which one of those is love, all right? And so the Holy Spirit empowers us. We have Christ's example. We can look at the way that Christ loves and see that as an example of how we are to love as well, okay? We're not going to be able to do it as perfectly as he does, but through the power of the Spirit, by the grace of God, we can emulate Christ and be his hands, his feet, and his heart in this world today. And then we also have other believers to help us and to show us how to love as well. So I believe that in the body of Christ, in the fellowship of the local church, there should be that love one to another that is a safe place to both give and to receive love one of another. Okay? And so all of this is great for friends and for family and neighbors and for church family, but not everyone makes it easy to love. We'll agree with that, right?
Yeah.
Some people aren't very lovable, and as a matter of fact, some will give you reason, good reason, to even hate them. Does that sound a little bit extreme for a pastor to say in church?
Yeah.
But the way that people treat you, the way that people live around you, are going to cause you to be tempted to respond in hate rather than responding in love. And so I think that's one of the true tests of our faith, that whenever we realize just how unlovable that we are and that God loved us and saved us anyway, even when we're as undeserving as what we are, it should make us reconsider how we look at others. Whenever we can be mistreated, whenever we can be abused and still love others, then that shows that God is at work in our heart. And not just in our heart, but he's also working through us,
yes.
Right? And so for the next few moments, I want to look at this passage and consider this thought, living godly when treated badly, okay? So Romans chapter 12, down at verse number 17, we'll read five verses here. It says, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come to you today, just seeking your help. Lord, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word, for the instruction that it gives us, Lord. But as we look at this passage today, we realize it's a difficult passage. And Lord, I know that your love is beyond measure, but Lord, often ours is lacking. And Lord, help us as we look at this passage here today to be able to get from it exactly what you would have us to. I pray that you would guide and give me clarity in speaking today. Lord, help me to say the things that are needful and keep back the things I shouldn't say. I pray, Lord, that your spirit would have reign right away in the service and that you would just touch people's hearts and speak to them, Lord, as is needed and as you see fit. I pray, Lord, ask you that you would please be with these requests that's been mentioned. We thank you so much, Lord, for the answered prayers, Lord, that were given us, Lord. But I pray, asking you, Lord, that you be with these prayer requests. Please be with Mary's daughter, Ladora, in this time in the family, as they have some uncertainty with test results and things. I just pray that you would touch in that situation, Lord, and that you would work miraculously, Lord, and Lord, that you would be glorified in it, Lord. And we do pray, asking you to be with this situation that Miss Evelyn mentioned back in her home country, Lord, as there is a lot of sadness and heartbreak and some turmoil there. And I just pray that you would just help and to heal and to calm and to guide things in that situation, Lord. And Lord, I just pray for each and every other person here, Lord. I know we've got cares and concerns, and I pray that you just minister to them. But just help us, Lord, to set these aside for just a little bit, and Lord, to focus on your word, Lord, and may you be lifted up. May you be praised and honored and glorified, and Lord, may we draw closer to you. And I pray if there's someone here today that don't know you as their Savior, that today would be the day that they would put their trust in you. We love you, we praise you, and we thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, and amen. Amen. So the question I have for us today is, how do we respond whenever we're wronged or mistreated? Have you ever had someone lie about you or hurt you in some way? And what is your first response whenever that happens? How is it that you kind of default to whenever you are treated badly? Most likely you're wanting retaliation, right? Yes. That's kind of our human reaction, right? Someone done me wrong, so I'm going to do them wrong. I'm going to show them, right? Paul knew what it was like to be mistreated. We have reason to believe that even his own family wouldn't have anything to do with him, that they rejected him after he was saved. The Jews tried to discredit him and even tried to kill him. And we even see that those that he led to Christ oftentimes either abandoned him or turned on him completely. There were times that once he poured his entire heart and his life into, turned on him and discredited him and attacked him in different ways. And he faced that with great grace. And he continued to love in spite of all those things. And so he went so far as saying that he desired for his enemies to be saved, going so far as saying that he was willing to be accursed if that meant the salvation of those who hated him. And I venture to say that we would not be able to echo his sentiment.
Right.
The Romans that received this letter would soon see that Paul practiced what he preached, because whenever he arrived in Rome, he arrived as a prisoner. Whenever he was amongst them later after this was written, he was there on home confinement, on house arrest. He was kept from going about and being set at liberty. And if they wanted to see him, they had to come to him. They saw the guards that were around him, and no doubt Roman guards probably did not treat him well, right? The people around falsely accusing him and all of the vicious attacks against him. And yet Paul continually and consistently worked in loving. He continued to live godly in spite of being treated badly. And so he was a great example, and he showed them what it was like to be a light in a dark place. And so with that, we can see him as a great example, because we're going to be mistreated from time to time. And how are we going to respond? And so in this passage, Paul's going to show us three principles to guide us in living godly whenever we are treated badly. Okay, is that simple enough for us today?
Yeah.
Okay, so our first thing that I see in this passage is that it is important that we are living right. Okay, it's important that we're living right. Look at verses 17 and 18. He lays out some things here. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. And if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. So three things that he gives us there, but these are just foundational things for us to be living on a day-to-day basis to ensure that we are living right whenever the hard times do come. So I believe the best way to assure that you're going to respond right whenever things go wrong is to live right when things are going right. Very few people are going to be better whenever they are in bad situations. Difficulties do not bring out our best, but oftentimes they bring out our worst. And so you're not going to act more Christ-like than normal whenever people treat you badly. I think we've all experienced that. We have someone who mistreats us, someone who says something about us, and all of a sudden the flesh arises. And you're like, that's not who I am. Well, it's a part of who you are. It's something that's still laying there with you, and it'll bring out your worst whenever people are at their worst. And so we have to make sure that we are living right, even in times that things are going well, or things will not go well whenever the bad times hit. Okay? An example that came into my mind as I was studying this out is that I frequently get up at night, okay? I get up at night to check on Melody. I had to do it twice last night, okay? She woke up, Dad! And so I got up. I went to go and check on her. Whenever I do that, I don't turn on the light. The bedroom's dark and everything, and I get up and I navigate my way over to her room in the dark. And I'm able to do that because I've gotten familiar with the route when it was light. I've developed patterns. I've developed habits. And so whenever I get up, I can go and find my way through. Yes, I do it cautiously, right? Something that's easy in the daylight takes a little bit more thought in the dark, right? Yes. But I'm able to navigate in the dark because I can navigate when it's light, okay? We all know what it's like to stub our toe in the dark, right? Yeah. But the principle carries over to whenever we are living our Christian life, whenever we are in the habit of walking right, of going the right way, of doing the right things, daily and in the good times, it sets a pattern and it gets us acquainted with these principles so that whenever difficulties come, it doesn't throw us off course. Yes, it is necessary for us to be more cautious in the dark, but we can still navigate it in the dark because we have cultivated those practices in the light. That makes sense to everybody?
Yes.
Okay. And so whenever Paul states to render no man evil for evil, he's telling us that there will be times that people do you wrong. Does that surprise anybody?
No.
We've all been done wrong, right?
Yes.
And so he said, we're expecting this. We know that it's going to come. And so we need to prepare for it. We need to decide ahead of time what we're going to do whenever that does come. We need to be proactive rather than reactive. Mm-hmm. We need to decide what our answer is going to be before that time comes.
Right.
And so I believe Paul knew as he was going about, he was going to be abused, he was going to be mocked, he was going to be ridiculed, and he had to purpose in his heart what his answer was going to be ahead of time. He had to have some principles in place, some guidelines in place that was going to help him to walk right when things went wrong. And so anyway, we're not surprised that people are going to mistreat us, and so we have to determine ahead of time, we have to decide ahead of time how we're going to respond. Whenever chemicals mix and there is an explosion, we call that a reaction, right?
Yeah.
A chemical reaction.
Yeah.
And so a lot of times whenever one bad mood meets another bad mood, there is a reaction that takes place. And guess what you get? You get an explosion.
Yeah.
And I think all of us have experienced that. We were talking about marriage in the first service, right?
Yeah.
We've probably experienced that at home.
Yeah.
And so we need to be careful knowing that there's going to be times that there are reactions, that there are times whenever we're not going to mix well, that there's going to be times that are volatile, and we need to prepare our hearts, prepare our minds ahead of time and be living right ahead of time. So whenever that comes, there's not an explosion.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And so he further instructs us to have a testimony of integrity. It says in, let's see, what verse are we at? The second half of verse 17, provide things honest in the sight of all men. Okay? To provide things honest in the sight of all men, this shows consistency in behavior. That every day that you are doing things right, regardless of who's watching. Regardless of who's around, you are doing things that are right in the sight of all men. And I would extend that to be even in the absence of all men. Because a good test of your character and your integrity is, who are you when no one's around? Who are you when no one's looking? Whenever there's no chance of you getting caught, whenever there's no one looking over you, criticizing or judging, who are you then? And so whenever we're providing all things honestly in the sight of all men, that means that we have a consistent walk. It means that there is a pattern of righteousness that is not just there because of the pressure of others, but it is there because it is right. and because we want to be right in the sight of God. Mm-hmm. So providing all things, let's see here, providing things honest in the sight of all men. I keep putting that all in there, and I think that's not a bad thing. Providing all things honest in the sight of all men. And so that should be a pattern of righteousness in our lives, that whenever we are living this way consistently, day to day, every day, whenever there is something that shakes our boat a little bit, we're not going to be completely knocked off course.
Yeah.
And so anyway, if you live inconsistently, it almost guarantees that the worst parts of you will show whenever you're mistreated.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And so anyway, we need to be walking consistently. And so determined by God's grace, you'll do right even if no one else does, and even if no one else sees. And then in verse number 18, he sets forth a noble goal. It says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. And last week, I said that many see this as an exception clause, or exception clause.
Yeah.
Okay? As much as lieth within you. Okay, well, that means it's not always possible, so it's just not possible in this case. Right? Have you ever thought of it that way? As much as lieth within you, live peaceably with all men. Well, it's just not possible with that one. Yes, but as much as lieth within you, it means that you've exhausted your resources, or exhausted yourself, that you have prioritized peace.
Yes.
Prioritize peace. It's not just, okay, if it comes easily, if it works out, if they are a good enough person, if they're nice, if they treat me right, I'm going to have peace with them. No, as much as lieth within you, live peaceably with all men. That means that we are prioritizing, that we're trying our best, that we're doing our hardest. And the only ones that we can't have peace with are the ones that we have exhausted every resource in trying to before that. And so that should be a last resort, shouldn't it? And so it may not always be possible to live peaceably, but it should be a priority. Getting along with people should be more important than pride or pettiness or preferences.
Mm-hmm.
And whenever we get more concerned with winning souls than winning arguments, some things just aren't worth fighting over anymore.
Yeah.
And so if you want to live godly when treated badly, you live right.
Mm-hmm.
You have a proactive response, a pattern of righteousness, and you prioritize peace.
Mm-hmm.
You'll come into contact with wicked people, you just have to make sure you're not one of them. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
And so the second thing that we find here, we'll move on quickly. What did we say the first one was? We live right. And the second thing is we let God. Is that simple?
Yes.
Live right, let God. Verse number 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. You have to let God. Do you know what a vigilante is? Heard of that term? Vigilante justice, mob rule, okay? A vigilante is someone who takes justice into their own hands, and it's often because they don't trust the authorities to deal with things properly.
Mm-hmm.
As I was thinking on this, there's a story. I didn't look it up to get names and dates and all that, but there was a man in the United States that was a businessman. He operated a shop, did mechanic work and welding and different things. And the local government was kind of corrupt. They were doing things to him that was ruining his business and was threatening to put him out of business. And he had fought them for years and years and years to the point where he was just growing tired of it. And so he's dealing with corrupt government. And so what he ended up doing, he decided to be a vigilante. He decided to take things into his own hands. He had a shop. He had the tools. He had the equipment. He had the know-how. And he took a D11 dozer, huge dozer, massive earth-moving dozer, and he turned it into a makeshift tank. He welded armor all over it. He fitted it out to where it was fully protected. And he went on a systematic rampage of his town, knocking down every public building, every courthouse, the library, throughout the entire town, until he finally got stuck whenever the dozer fell into a basement and he couldn't move anymore. And finally, he ended up taking his own life. And so whenever we see something like that, he took the law into his own hands. He became a vigilante. The government was failing him. They weren't doing what they were supposed to do, so he had to do it himself. How'd that work for him? All of those people that he was seeking justice on was still there.
Yeah.
Right? A lot of people who didn't do him wrong suffered the consequences. And he ended up dead. So did he win out in the end? The reason I tell this story, other than it just being entertaining for me, is the fact that sometimes we are vigilantes when it comes to the things of God. We want to set things straight. We want to take things into our own hands. We don't trust God to take care of us, to deal out justice in the right way. And we think that we are more suited to deal with other people whenever they do us wrong than what God is. We become vigilantes. We want to set them straight. We want to give them a piece of our mind. We want to hurt them like they hurt us. Show the world what kind of person they are. We want to get revenge. But the thing is, justice is God's job.
Right.
He is the authority. He is the one that is just. And his sense of justice is superior to ours, and his ability to administer justice far exceeds ours.
Mm-hmm.
And so he said, I will repay. He didn't say I might, or I can, or I'll think about it. He says, I will repay. He says, I will mete out justice. And he knows how to do it well. But do we trust him that he will take care of things? Do we take him at his word? I will repay. Not only is he the authority, but he is also our Heavenly Father. And we all know how fiercely a father cares for their children.
Yes.
And so that comes with extra weight whenever he says, I will repay. You don't mess with a father, or you don't mess with their children, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so he was willing to go to the cross for you. Do you think that he's just now not bothered by the things that hurt you? That doesn't add up, does it? So Hebrews chapter number 4, verse 15 says, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was on all points tempted like as we, yet without sin. What is that saying? He knows what we're going through.
Right.
He understands.
Yes.
We've all dealt with times where we're going through something and someone tried to be sympathetic. And they're like, oh, I understand what you're going through. And you said, you don't have a clue. Jesus says, I know. I understand what you're going through. But he also knows how to best deal with it. See, we usually just want people to hurt like we hurt. But God has a bigger plan in mind. And sometimes his plan and his goal isn't just making them to hurt as you hurt, but it is transforming that person's life, using things to bring them around, straightening things out in a more encompassing and eternal way than what we ever could ourselves. When we act as vigilantes seeking our own form of justice, we're likely to cause greater problems. We have a tendency to overdo or to escalate things.
Mm-hmm.
You ever try to get someone back and then they try to get you back and it just keeps going?
Mm-hmm.
If you have siblings, I guarantee you've done it.
Mm-hmm.
But that's what we do. And so it ends up with this back and forth tit for tat. And we have a way of making a small problem into a big one. Did you ever have a fight that started and then by the time it was over, it was a big mess, but you couldn't even remember why you were originally fighting? That's where this comes from, right? I'm going to make this right. I'm going to show them. I'm going to get them back. And you just keep going and going and going, and you can't even remember what the original offense was. And that's what happens when we take things into our own hands. There's also usually collateral damage. We talked about that with the guy with the dozer. There's people that get hurt that didn't do you wrong.
Right.
There are people that suffer because of you trying to make things right, and you made it wrong with them. And that happens a lot of times. And sometimes it's our family, sometimes it's their family, sometimes it's different people in the community. And so there's this idea that I'm going to set this right, I'm going to show them, I'm going to teach them a lesson. And then you start hurting all the people around. See, God knows a way of doing this so that it doesn't escalate the problem, so that it doesn't overdo punishment, and so that it doesn't hurt people that wasn't involved. And then also, whenever we take justice into our own hands, whenever we don't trust God, we end up tarnishing our own testimony.
Mm-hmm.
We end up looking bad also. It's bad enough when they do us wrong and they look bad, but whenever we retaliate, it causes us to look bad. It's very difficult to take to throwing mud and not get dirty yourselves.
Mm-hmm.
That's what we end up doing. And so I recently used David's interaction with Nabal as an example. You remember him?
Mm-hmm.
David was out in the wilderness running from Saul. He had all of his men with him, and he had protected Nabal's flocks and herds and his herdmen, and had basically been security for them, making sure that they were safe and protected and that their flocks came to no harm. And then whenever it came time for shearing and there were celebrations and there was feasting, David said, hey, I have done all this for you for no fee. How about you give us a little bit of food while you have this feasting going on? And Nabal mistreated him. He mocked him. He ridiculed him. Made fun of him. And David says, okay, how dare you mistreat me? After all that I've done, as good as I've been to you, and you treat me this way, I'm going to show you who's boss. And he determined, I'm going to go and I'm going to kill him and all of his household. Well, that's extreme, isn't it? He was going to set things right. You've heard the phrase, that escalated quickly.
Yeah.
It went from insults to murder, right? And that's how we think. That's how we do things. And so Nabal's wife Abigail comes out, brings a peace offering, if you will, to David and his men. She apologizes on behalf of her husband and says, yes, he is a foolish man, but don't hold it against all of his household. Let God take care of this. And she takes his attention and focuses it off of the wrong and focuses it back on God and encourages him to let God deal with it, because God does deal with it. And so David's wrath was turned away. And guess what happened to Nabal? God dealt with him. Within a short amount of time, he was dead. And David didn't have to do it. But what would have happened if David would have taken justice to his own hands and went and killed Nabal? How do you think that would have looked to all the people of Israel that he would one day be king of? It would kind of justify what Saul had been saying. He had been slandering David and saying that David was seeking the throne, that David was some kind of a corrupt individual, and that his character was flawed in some way. But David continued to do that which was right. He continued to behave himself wisely, and so no one would have believed that. But if David would have went out and murdered Nabal and his entire household, do you think they would have got the entire story? No. That would have looked bad toward David, and all the people would have questioned it. It might have even undermined what God's plan was in bringing David to the throne. And so David, if he would have taken things to his own hands, rather than allowing God to repay, to avenge him, he would have caused a lot of problems for himself. He would have ruined his testimony and his name. And so God is more than capable of taking care of those that mistreat us, and we know that he will. And he'll do it in the right time, he'll do it in the right way, and he'll do it for the best outcome. We look at David once again, but look at the way that he handled Saul. David was anointed to become king. The problem was there was already a king, right? And David was just a shepherd. And so how is he going to become a king? And whenever Saul found out that David was anointed to be king, whenever David was behaving himself wisely, whenever he was gaining the respect and admiration of the people, whenever he was winning battles and doing all this, Saul says, I've got to get rid of him. And so he made it his own personal mission. He had a personal vendetta against David. David had only done him good, but he decided, I'm going to do David wrong. But David continually took the high road. David continually responded well, even though he had been mistreated. And because of that, God dealt with David and with Saul. And it is amazing to me to see how all the pieces come together in that story, and how God used the time that David was in adversity, when time that David was running away from Saul, to shape him and to mold him and make a king out of David. It was through all of those things that God made David into the king that Israel needed. And yes, he wanted to be out of it. He didn't like the way that he was being mistreated. He didn't like the way that he was being abused. But he said, God is in control, and if God wants to make me king, God's going to have to do it. If God wants Saul to be dead, it's not going to be at my hands. God's going to have to orchestrate that as well. And so he kept looking to God and said, God's got to work this out. God will avenge. And it's amazing. You start reading through the book of Psalms and you read the prayers and the thoughts and the songs that David wrote during that time. It helps to evaluate how we handle mistreatment ourselves. It's a great study to get into. But anyway, we find that David trusted God, and he let God put the pieces together. He let God avenge. He let God orchestrate, and it turned out much better because of that. And so what about in our lives? What things do we have going on where we're tempted to take the controls? We're tempted to grab the steering wheel and try to work things out on our own. Where is it that there are people that's mistreating us and people that have done us wrong, and we want to fix it? We want to show them who's boss. And if we do that, we're going to cause greater damage. Not only that, but I think also we knock God out of his job. Because if we are taking our own vengeance, do you think God's going to come behind and put it on top of that as well? Kind of the thought that I have on this, maybe you're wrong, maybe you're right. I'll throw it out here. But you know, however, it talks about whenever we do things to be rewarded and to be seen of men, that God says that we lose our reward with him. It says, verily, they have their reward. You remember that part? I think whenever we take vengeance into our own hands, then it also is going to cause God to take his hand off the situation and say, you said you'd take care of it. You take care of it. Does that make sense? And I believe it works that way, because if we have already set to fix it ourselves, I think sometimes God will just take his hands off of it, and we lose that benefit of having him work it out because we try to do it ourselves. And we mess up some of the things that God would do if we would have just trusted him. And so we have to let God. So people are going to treat you badly. To ensure that you'll continue to live godly, be living right now, and trust God to deal with others. And then lastly, I believe it's important that we learn grace. So live godly, let God, and learn grace. Verse 20 and 21, it says, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. We love the idea of grace when it applies to us. We love the idea of justice when it applies to others. But we don't like the idea of justice when it applies to us. And we're not so crazy about the idea of grace when it applies to others. It's amazing how that works, isn't it? We all have a bit of a streak of hypocrisy, don't we? And so we want to be judged by our intentions and everybody else by their actions. Is that the way it works? But we need to learn grace. Nothing seems so unnatural to us as to do good that do it to those who do us wrong. Would you all agree?
Yeah.
To do good to those who do us wrong, that just seems weird, doesn't it?
Yeah.
And it is. But there is also nothing that so reflects our Savior as doing so. Whenever we do good to those who mistreat us, we are reflecting Christ. We are acting like our Savior. And so loving your enemies and blessing them that curse you and doing good to those that hate you, those are things that Jesus commanded, wasn't it? Those are things that identify us with him. And so grace is goodness that is extended without regard to merit. Okay? Grace is goodness extended without regard to merit. It's unmerited favor, we often say. Grace is God not sending me to hell like I deserve. Right? It's forgiving my sin freely. It's preparing a place in heaven for me. It is a promise to come and receive me unto himself. It's that he is with me now, very much at work in my life, even though I can never begin to deserve it. I can't even begin to deserve the least of his mercy, the least of his grace. But he's good to me anyway. We see his grace has been extended to us bountifully. And whenever we look to the person that did us wrong and say, they don't deserve my forgiveness, or they're unworthy of my kindness, or I hope that things go bad for them. Have you ever hoped for bad things to happen to someone? I'd say we all have, haven't we?
Yes.
They treated me badly, and I hope they get a flat tire on the way to work in the morning. Right? And so we hope bad things for, and that's not the way that it should be. I've often used the phrase, hurting people hurt people. Have you heard that?
Mm-hmm.
You've probably heard it from me. And I think that it holds true most of the time. Most of the time, people's reason for being unpleasant or being mean is not so much to do with us as to do with their own unhappiness,
right,
with their own hardships. But whenever we see people as broken and imperfect, it helps make it easier to extend grace to them, especially in light of our own brokenness and the grace that's been shown to us. We start looking and having a little empathy, right? And not just seeing people for how they treat us, but sometimes for why they treat us that way. And so being good to mean people has far more powerful effect than being mean to them. I think one of the greatest things, and we see this in this passage, is that it messes with their head. That might sound a little bit backward to what I'm saying here, but it says that whenever we do that, it heaps coals of fire on their head, right? Whenever we are nice to people that know they don't deserve it, they get confused. A lot of times they get convicted.
Right.
Because they know they don't deserve the kindness that we are showing them. They are expecting us to mistreat them. They're expecting us to fight fire with fire. And isn't that about the dumbest phrase you ever heard? You ever try to put out a fire with fire? You got something cooking on the stove and fire comes up and now you got a grease fire. You say, go get the matches, go get the lighter, let's put this out. No. You don't fight fire with fire. Now, there may be cases. I know in forest fires you can do controlled burns and stuff like that, but that's a whole other story. You don't fight fire with fire. If you put out poison and vitriol and hatred to the person who has done that to you, as I said, it escalates once again. But what happens whenever you're kind to the person who knows they don't deserve it? It's hard for a person to be mean to a nice person. Right? Heard a story yesterday that a guy was living in an apartment building, and several of you guys live in apartments, right? Mm-hmm. A guy was living in an apartment building, and his upstairs neighbor got in the habit of throwing loud parties every night. And he was getting to the place where he was so tired that he couldn't sleep, he couldn't function at work, his job was at risk, and he kept going up and asking the guy to be quiet, to turn down the volume, to quit having these loud parties so he could sleep. He called the cops, he called the landlord, everything, and nothing was working. So he decided to go about it a different way. And so one night the party started, he gathered his stuff together, and he went up, knocked on the door, and joined them. And he was over the top, annoyingly nice to everyone at the party. And he was dancing in the party just outrageously. He was suggesting songs. He was doing all kinds of crazy things to where actually he became so annoying to the rest of the people that they quit coming to the party. And so the guy wanted to throw a party, but no one would come because of this guy coming and throwing cold water, if you will, on their fire. And so to keep this guy from coming out to his party and ruining them, he started having quiet parties so he wouldn't know that there was a party going on to keep the guy away. Oh, that was hilarious. But what he did is that he could not argue, he could not fight, he couldn't intimidate, but niceness sure worked. And now that might not be the best way of dealing with things, but it is a good example of how sometimes we need to just, rather than get revenge, rather than dish out hate, sometimes it does take niceness. And so anyway, as I said, being good to mean people has a much more powerful effect than being good to mean people has much more powerful effect than being mean back to them. Whenever we look at Jesus, Paul, the apostles, and Christians down through the ages, they have mystified the masses by living godly when treated badly.
Yes.
I love looking at some of the old stories, martyrs and different ones who are abused, who were tortured, who had suffered great things. And rather than lashing out in hatred and bitterness and rage, rather than seeking to set things right, rather than organizing marches and protests and everything, they chose to live godly when they were mistreated.
Mm-hmm.
And it left a mark. We look at the mark that Jesus left behind and how many people, because of how he responded to persecution and hatred and all, how many people were converted. One great example is the thief on the cross. You realize that the one thief, there was two of them, both of them railed on Jesus. Both of them mocked. Both of them said, if thou be the Christ, then come down off the cross and get us off the crosses as well.
Mm-hmm.
But because of how Jesus conducted himself, because he lived godly whenever people were being wicked to him, the one finally realized there's something about this guy.
Mm-hmm.
There's something unnatural, if you will.
Mm-hmm.
Something abnormal. And before it was over with, he changed his mind, changed his tune completely, and repented and put his faith in Christ.
Right.
He said, when you enter into your kingdom, remember me. And Jesus says, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise.
Right.
What brought about that change? If Jesus would have lashed out, if he would have told them off, if he would have said, you can't treat me that way, I'm the Son of God, you know who you're talking to? No. What about Paul? How many people did he win over because of how he responded to the trials he went through? Think about the testimony he had to the people in the ship, even his captors. You realize that whenever they were shipwrecked, that the council was to put all of the prisoners to death, right?
Mm-hmm.
But the one who was in charge refused to do that because he wanted to rescue Paul. What was it that caused this man to have such a reverence for Paul? Such a desire to see Paul live whenever Paul should have just been another prisoner. Paul wasn't just another prisoner.
Right.
He didn't act like the rest of the prisoners. He didn't conduct himself like the other prisoners. And this man was willing to save all the prisoners alive so that he could save Paul alive. Wouldn't have happened if he would have done the natural, the normal, the human thing. He did the Christ-like thing.
Right.
And so whenever we think about this, there are so many testimonies down throughout time of the effect that living godly has had on the ungodly.
Mm-hmm.
How being different and not meeting other people's expectations of your reaction has changed and transformed people, families, and even nations.
Mm-hmm.
And so if you love those that love you, guess what? Everybody does that. You do good to those who do good to you. Everyone does that. But if you love those that hate you, that shows Christ to a world that desperately needs him.
Yes.
That changes everything. And so it doesn't come naturally. It only comes by the grace of God. So what are we to do? Live right. Day to day, month by month, year by year, have a pattern of consistent godly living.
Yeah.
And whenever bad times come, you can continue on in it. Let God know that he is the one who ultimately will bring justice. And he does all things well. And so whatever situation you come in, say, God, it's your problem. God, I know they mistreated me and you've seen it. And we'll leave it in your hands. You do what's right. You do what's best. And then lastly, learn grace. Because grace has been given to us abundantly. We can be a channel through which it flows to others. We didn't deserve all that God did for us. And so we can act in such a way that people don't deserve in our lives. So live right, let God, and learn grace. And you can live godly whenever you're treated badly. So that's my challenge for each of us today. How do you respond whenever you're mistreated? It doesn't come naturally to do these things. But whenever you realize what God has done for you, that God is with you, that his Holy Spirit is assisting you, and that you have greater things at stake than your reputation or your comfort, you can do what's right even when others are doing wrong.
Yes.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come to you today. Just thank you so much for your blessings. We thank you for this time that we've had today in your word. And Lord, I know this is difficult for us, Lord, because our flesh says to get revenge, Lord. But help us, Lord, to see that we need to do right no matter if everyone else does wrong, that we need to trust you to take care of things. And Lord, we need to extend the same grace that we've experienced ourselves. Lord, I pray that if there's someone here today that has been mistreated, someone who's going through this, Lord, that this would be the help, the encouragement they need to be Christ-like in an un-Christ-like situation, Lord. And Lord, help us to reflect you well. Help us to be a light and a witness in this world that so needs you, Lord. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone here today that don't know you as their Savior, that they would realize, Lord, how much love and grace that they have been shown, Lord, that you are willing to bleed and die for them, Lord, that they can be saved. We don't deserve it. We're not worthy of it, Lord, but we thank you so much that you gave us what we don't deserve, Lord, and we thank you for that. If there's one here that don't know you as their Savior, may today be the day that they will put their faith and trust in you. We love you, we praise you, and we thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.